This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to 5 young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. It's interesting to note how many times the Lord Jesus was asked questions during his earthly ministry. I don't know if you've ever sat down and read the Bible enough to look at all the questions that the Lord was asked, but we had, for example, the Samaritan woman asking why he, as a Jew, brought her a drink. We had the lawyer who asked him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And then the famous words of Pontius Pilate asking Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And on and on. So we really shouldn't be surprised when we, as Jesus' disciples, are asked questions about him or about eternal life or about the Bible. The key is being prepared enough to give an answer. So we're going to talk about it all right now with Bobby Conway, who is lead pastor of Life Fellowship Church near Charlotte and founding host of the 1 Minute Apologist videos. And today we're going to be talking about his book called Does God Exist? And 51 other compelling questions about God and the Bible. Bobby, it's great to have you here. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you, Janet. Good to be on the program with you.
Well, it's good to have you here. You know, I like the 1 Minute Apologist very much. I remember, I think I was sitting down with you. I did this a few years ago. You were at some apologetics conference I was at. And I remember encountering the whole video series for the first time. But tell people a little bit about what you do, because I think this is such a great concept that you've got going.
Well, you know, questions and answers have been a huge part of my life as a Christian for myself and in encountering others. And I wanted to start a program on YouTube that would be creative, that would be short. And we ended up doing a program called the 1 Minute Apologist, whereby we have almost 900 videos now. And many of them I do on my own. And I also interview other top-notch philosophers and Christian apologists. And we just seek to provide credible answers to curious questions.
Very good. Why do you think it's important to reduce apologetics to kind of a bite-sized video that people can just watch and draw one question out and one answer?
Well, I kind of look at apologetics, if you think of my role at the 1 Minute Apologist, we're just playing, or we're just one piece of the apologetic pie. And we need all types of approaches to feed people on how to defend the faith. And I value long lectures. I value courses. I value a lot of different approaches. This is just one niche. It's one way to get at people. And we live in a soundbite culture. People love YouTube. They like short, brief. And I hope that this will be a springboard for people to go in and read volumes or listen to longer lectures on apologetics so they can better defend faith.
Absolutely. I agree with you. So when you have people who are asking questions, as I was mentioning, we all have questions asked of us all the time. What would you say are some of the most popular questions you get asked about God, about the Bible, about salvation?
Well, it seems like what I tried to do in my book on Does God Exist and 51 Other Questions About, you know, God and the Bible, is I tried to take some common questions that people always tend to ask if they're disciples of Christ, you know, who is the Trinity and who is Jesus, and trying to get that kind of question. How can I trust the Bible? But then I really tried to take some cultural questions that we're pressed with as well. As it relates to sex and gender, cross-dressing, homosexuality, just the drugs and alcohol. Okay, you know, marijuana. What about medicinal marijuana? What about pornography? So I try to take questions that people are curious about both theologically and practically, and then give short, pithy answers.
Yeah, and there are a lot of them there. Among those that are asked in the book, and I want to get into these in more detail, but is there one that you've heard asked more than others? The question, does God exist, for example, is that one of the more popular questions you have heard asked?
I started with that one because that, for a long time, was one of the videos that had like the most amount of hits, but that's also because it was one of the first videos that we did, so it was kind of, the tab was rising up.
That's good.
It is an important question. It's a big searched question, but I think the homosexual question, honestly, is the biggest question pressing us in the church as it relates. And then in the Bible, it seems to be kind of like, well, if God's good, why is there evil? And what about those who've never heard? That kind of becomes some real problematic stuff for people.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So on the question of does God exist, there are a lot of different approaches, obviously, we can take from an apologetic standpoint to approach this. We can use the word of God alone. We can talk about natural revelation, etc. How do you think is a good way to go about answering that if somebody says, how do we know there really is a God?
Okay, so that's the key. How do they ask the question? Because we don't want to take time if somebody asks us, well, how can I believe that the God of the Bible is true if they already believe in God? We don't need to bring out a lot of these arguments as it relates to natural theology because this person's conceded they believe in God. But now if we back it up a little bit more and we go, okay, now we're talking to somebody who says, how can I even believe that God exists at all? Well, we might not start with the Bible. We might want to start with the whole idea that, you know, everything that is designed demands a designer and talk about the teleological argument from design.
Good.
And we might want to talk about how everything that begins to exist has a cause. And then some might say, well, what about God? Does he have a cause? And then that's a whole other set of questions. But I think we can even talk about just the fine-tuning of the universe. Like, if the sun was a little bit closer, we would melt. If it was a little bit further, we would freeze. So, like, this universe that we live in has been perfectly fine-tuned to support human life. And that's just astonishing to think about it. It looks like someone's been tinkering with the universe.
Right, exactly. And then, of course, when we are talking about God existing, we have to move on to the question of who God is. And one of the questions that you pose in the book is, who is the Trinity? And what is modalism, which kind of goes together? We have some out there who are popular. T.D. Jakes comes to mind, who would get behind a modalistic theology. You know, why is this such an important question, would you say, Bobby, to answer about God as a Trinitarian God?
When we look at the scriptures, what we see is that God has revealed himself in progressive revelation. What I mean by that is when we look at the revelation of God's word in full that we have, the Bible, we can see that this revealing, this self-revelation of himself, wasn't done all at once. This doesn't mean that he began to exist in bits and pieces and he was put together over time. It just means that who he is and our understanding of him became crystallized with time. And the modalist mistake is to be able to look and go, oh, okay, that means that in the Old Testament, God was the Father. In the New Testament, God was the Son. And then today, it's the Holy Spirit, like three different masks.
Right.
What we see is the person of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all equally, eternally existing, yet is one God revealed in the three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
That's a good way of answering it. And as to the first chapter of John, was Jesus a God? Was Jesus the God? This is another question people have.
It is, especially if a Jehovah's Witness comes to our house, knocks on the door. They will say that, you know what, Jesus is a created being. He was created as Michael the Archangel. He's not the eternal Logos. He is simply a God, a lesser being. And when we look at Jesus' self-understanding of himself, he saw that he and the Father are one. He said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one.
Right.
Now, the Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim will want to say, yeah, but what he was saying is that I and the Father are one in purpose. But that begs the question, why does verse 31 say they picked up stones to stone him?
Right.
God wouldn't stone anybody for saying they're one in purpose with him. He wants us all to be in one in purpose. It was a divine claim.
Absolutely. And you think of Jesus also saying, before Abraham was, I am, the claim to eternality. I mean, this is something you also can't really get around.
That's correct. We see in John 8:58 that Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. So on one side, Jesus existed before he existed. And here's what I mean by that. He existed eternally in his divine nature before he took on, in time, his human nature. So he has a human nature and a divine nature. The human nature he took on in time that he assumed during the virgin birth, and then the eternal divine nature that's the second person of the Godhead has eternally existed.
So well said. And there are a lot more questions here that we're going to tackle when we go to this break and come back. The name of the book, Does God Exist? Bobby Conway joining us, and we'll be back on Janet Mefford Today right after this break. Don't go away.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
Just to give you an idea of the type of judges President Trump is appointing and the objections by the left, here's why Senator Richard Blumenthal, a Democrat from Connecticut, objected to the appointment of Judge John Bush to the Sixth Circuit. Blumenthal objected to Judge Bush writing in an op-ed that the two greatest tragedies in our country, slavery and abortion, relied on similar reasoning and activist judges on the Supreme Court. Yes, for leftists, no pro-life person could ever serve in public office, and so Judge Bush must be opposed. Not only that, Senator Sheldon Whitehouse, a Democrat from Rhode Island, called Judge Bush a freak. Friends, we must support the President and the Senate against such tripe.
Our elected officials must ensure biblical values remain protected in America. Take a moment right now to go to CapitolHillBrief.org and sign our open letter to President Trump, letting him know you support Judeo-Christian values. That's CapitolHillBrief.org.
Do you want to experience a closer relationship with God today? Well, the good news is God desires intimacy with you more than you could ever imagine. This is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. If you want to grow closer to God, you simply need to think what He thinks and feel what He feels about everything. And that includes His future millennial temple. With all the uncertainty in our world, you need to focus on what you do know, not on what you don't know. Ezekiel 40-48 provides amazing detail that reveals so much about God and gives you a clear picture of the future to look forward to. When you share His passion for the millennial temple that Jesus Himself will build, you experience greater intimacy with God. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's JeanneNigro.com/Janet.
Welcome back. This is Janet Mefford today. So glad to have you along and glad to be talking with Bobby Conway, lead pastor of Life Fellowship Church near Charlotte and the founding host of the 1 Minute Apologist videos, also author of Does God Exist? And 51 other compelling questions about God in the Bible. We've been diving into some of them. We were handling some of the theological questions, the big theological questions that people will ask Bobby, and touching on whether or not God is triune and whether or not Jesus is God and not a God, and kind of distinguishing there between Arianism and what the Bible says about Jesus not being the first created being, but being begotten. Now, this is another thing you touch on, begotten. How should we understand that word? Because even Christians today who've been Christians for years sometimes will say, I'm not really sure what that means. I mean, I believe it, but I'm not exactly sure what begotten even means.
Yeah, that's one of those words that is tricky, and I certainly didn't have a clue what the word meant either, because it's not one of these words that we're throwing it around every single day. It certainly doesn't mean that Jesus was made, and that's a critical point. When we think of the word begotten versus made, it means basically he's made of the same, he is of the same essence. He is of the same stuff of God, but it's not to say that he is begotten like he was a created being by God.
Right. Right. That's a good distinction. So when we go back to the Nicene Creed, for example, that's what we're talking about. So when we move into the more practical questions, Bobby, and I know that there are an awful lot of them here, we'll never get to all of them. You had mentioned, obviously, a lot of questions come about these days related to sexuality and homosexuality. You also, though, have a question about the Bible approving of polygamy. And I want to ask about this one, because this comes up sometimes when you're discussing sexuality and what the Bible has to say, and they'll say, hey, look at all the Old Testament figures who had multiple wives. And you guys are talking about one man, one woman marriage. I mean, clearly you have examples of people in the Bible who had multiple wives. So how do you guys say that polygamy is wrong? How do you respond to that, Bobby?
Well, I'd say that's a good question. And, you know, you're exactly right when it comes to the Bible, that you will see people that have multiple wives. One of the principles that we learn in scriptures or in seminary is just because the Bible records something doesn't mean it approves it, though.
Yeah.
There's a couple of principles that we can extract from scripture. First of all, from the beginning, God made them male and female and would bring them together to be one flesh. So we see this monogamous vision of marriage entailed that way. We also see that the kings are warned in the book of Deuteronomy, do not take multiple wives, and the day you do so, it's going to lead to their demise. We also see in the New Testament that a church leader is to be the husband of one wife if they are to be married. So all that together, when we look at this and we think, okay, yeah, the Bible does record polygamy, but it doesn't mean it approves it. But we see God blessing these people who were polygamous.
Right.
And I go, but we see God blessing us too, when we don't have our life together. And so things in our own life, how many of us have been shocked by the fact that God uses us? If we were to go to another culture as missionaries, spread the gospel into a culture where people were in a polygamous relationship, we wouldn't tell them to go and divorce all their wives except one, and yet we would trust that though that's not the way that marriage should look, that they could still have a blessed ministry by God, even though that doesn't align with God's perfect will.
Well, and that's such a good point to say, just because the Bible records something doesn't mean that the Bible approves of it. My goodness, so much of the Bible is absolutely what God doesn't approve of and tells us flat out what God doesn't approve of.
Yeah, we have a pretty nice list to look at that can help us to get a sense of what God's moral heart is, which brings me to a statement of that's why we want to avoid even legalism, because there's enough in the Bible that is hard enough to apply, let alone adding our extra lists on top of people's lives.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, now in this vein, I want to move to another question, which is very much in the news these days. Deuteronomy 22:5, I'm going to read this. And even in reading this, I recognize this is probably one of the verses that a lot of the people in the homosexual lobby would love to just extricate from the Bible. But it says this in the Word of God, a woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear women's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. So you have a question in your book, is cross-dressing permissible? Do you often go to that particular verse? Would you bring in other verses? How do you address that one?
Well, that's interesting, Janet, because in my studies for this book and doing some research, I was just interested and kind of did some biblical studies and just kind of thought, well, what does the Bible say about this? And I was actually surprised to find that here's a verse that seems to indicate, you know, hey, you know, dress according to your gender. In other words, don't reject your assigned gender. Gender is something that we are born with, and we want to embrace that. And so I will talk about that cross-dressing verse. I know that some would say, well, that's the Old Testament, this is New Testament, but I still look for the principle.
Right.
And the principle seems to be embrace your gender.
Yeah, exactly. I think that is a principle that goes on into the new covenant. It's not as if God eradicated the issue of what sex you are just because there's a new covenant in order. I mean, the way we're designed is the way we're designed, for sure. Now, on some of these other issues, too, you bring up other issues about sex and so forth. What about the issue of alcohol? Because this is, you know, this has been an ongoing debate, I know, even within Christianity and different traditions. Some will be teetotalers and say we should never have alcohol. This is sinful and wrong. Others say, well, even Jesus drank wine and turned water into wine. Where do you think the answer comes from when you study the Word of God?
Well, when I look at the scriptures, what I see is that we're not to be drunk on wine, but I think it shows a picture of moderation. For me, in my life, I've got an addictive personality. I got clean and sober October 9th, 1994. I haven't drank in over 20 years.
Wow.
But my wife, she didn't drink for the first 10 years of my sobriety. And I said, you know what? She's just built so much differently. She's built to be moderate. So, I mean, I'll even pour her a glass of wine now because I've been clean for, you know, so long that I know, though, for me to drink, it's really risky. So I think knowing who we are, knowing that we're not to be drunk, but, you know, we can see that alcohol can be used medicinally, where Paul told Timothy, hey, take a little bit of wine for your stomach. It seems that wine is a part of celebrations at different points in the scripture, but it's to be used moderately. And so we have to always maintain our self-control, and that's something that can help us as a principle.
Yeah. Do you think that we have a tendency to take some of these issues and become legalistic? just because we're trying to be extra careful or because we misunderstand the word of God? Because clearly we do have, you know, we have licentiousness on the one hand where we have people who go too far and abuse grace. We have, on the other hand, a legalistic tendency among some to say, I better not do this and I better not do this and I better not do this. I know the Bible doesn't say so, but I better not, just to be on the safe side. But what is your perspective on how to approach these sorts of issues as a Christian when we are using the Word of God as our foundation?
Yeah, we don't want to read into it something and to go and project our desires on it if it doesn't leave that room, but nor do we want to make it more than it's meant to say. And so I think we want to handle the Scriptures humbly, and you know, it's very clear about drunkenness, but if somebody's going to say, you know what, you're not allowed to have a glass of wine or whatever, I think that we're walking on a fine line there. Honestly, I don't even say it's a fine line. I just say we're out of bounds by saying that. And it's not something that we need to choose our battles wisely today, Janet. I mean, we're splintering the church to death in the name of our pet particularities. And if somebody doesn't want to drink, don't. But if someone wants to have a drink, glass of wine, wonderful. If someone gets drunk or they're getting drunk over and over again, we then should be able to lovingly show what the Scripture has to say about that and why God doesn't want us to do it. Not because he's a party pooper, because he doesn't want to destroy our lives.
Right. And we're to be filled by the Spirit. And that's another principle that Scripture is very clear about. And that's an important thing to raise. You know, when we're talking about some of these things, you have an interesting a question I saw in here that I didn't anticipate you would have, because I've seen a lot of apologetics questions before. But one was, is the future hopeless for today's youth? And I thought that is a really interesting question, because a lot of Christians I talk to are saying, oh, our kids, oh, what kind of world are they going to grow up in? And I do it myself. What do you think about the future for kids, for what is going to happen? I mean, none of us know exactly when the Lord will return. How do you answer that question? Is the future hopeless?
I want us as parents, and I've got two teenagers, a 17-year-old and a 15-year-old, I want us as parents to point them toward hope. My fear is here's the message that our kids hear. Boy, I'd hate to be you in this culture. Boy, the world just changed so much. Yep. Boy, you're not going to be able to get a job when you get out of college. What, college is too expensive. We don't even know if you're going to be able to go to college. I mean, Christian persecution is going to be coming real soon.
Right.
And then they're just freaked out.
Yeah.
And I think that we need to call them up to be courageous and let them know, you know what, they've been created for such a time as this.
Mm.
And God has used Daniel's in Babylon, and he's used Esther's in Persia, and he's used Nehemiah's in Persia to go to Jerusalem to build the walls. And we just need to call our kids to be salt and light and let them know that God will meet them in this current time for the needs that are before them.
I think that that's great. And I laugh not because I think persecution is funny. I'm identifying. I'm like, it sounds like me. It sounds like what I say to my kids every day. And yet they have the hope of Jesus Christ as much as I did. And that's the point. There have been many ages in which Christians have lived that have been far worse than our own, and the Lord has been sufficient.
That's right.
It's incredible to really consider. And I just love all of these questions. I think this is a great resource for people to understand how to answer some of the most important apologetics questions. Again, the name of the book, Does God Exist? And 51 other compelling questions about God and the Bible. Bobby Conway has been joining us. Bobby, it was wonderful to have you here. Thank you so much.
Oh, Janet, really appreciate the time. You do a great job. Very articulate.
Oh, thanks,
really,
Bobby.
You do a great job with interviews.
Well, you are great to have here. I appreciate it, Bobby. God bless you, and we'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to 5 young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com. On Janet Mefford today. While we often decry our culture for taking tolerance to an extreme, embracing ideologies that spring from an excessive faith in tolerance, things like relativism and diversity, but where is all this so-called tolerance leading us, especially when it comes to an increasing embrace by the left of Islamism, and how do we fight back? We're going to tackle that today with Howard Rotberg, a Canadian writer, businessman, and president of Mantua Books, and today we're going to be talking about his latest book. It's called The Ideological Path to Submission and What We Can Do About It. Love having you here. Howard, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
Now, I know we talked about your first book. This is the sequel to your book, Tolerism. I know people will remember that interview that we did. And we talked about what that is from your perspective. Maybe you can explain for people who are just tuning in for the first time what tolerism actually is before we talk about what we can do about it.
Tolerism, in my parlance, is an excessive regard for the value of tolerance as opposed to our historical Judeo-Christian values of liberty, justice, freedom, and good values.
Right.
So the people who feel that tolerance is so important have moved into an ideology, which is something they don't really understand. They often tend to think if they're fair and pacifist and they don't have any ideology, when in fact the belief that they don't have any ideology is their ideology.
Right.
The tolerism as an ideology then is an excessive regard for tolerance towards people who themselves are intolerant or illiberal, and who, if they could take power, would end all tolerance. So it's a really bad idea to worship tolerance as the greatest good.
Oh, for sure. And yeah, you talk about some of these ideologies that have emanated from tolerism, things like inclusive diversity and cultural relativism. But one of the things that you're really making the point about in this book is how these ideologies end up paving the way for, as you say, a submission of the free world to Islamism. And I wanted to ask you what your thoughts are on that, why it is you believe that as this tolerance becomes tolerism, becomes a submission to Islamism, what is the connection there between tolerism and why is it that we are headed toward an acceptance of Islamism?
Well, indeed, that is my contention in the book, that a variety of ideologies have spun out of this idea of tolerance and its basis in cultural relativism, which for the benefit of the listeners, cultural relativism is the idea that all cultures are equal,
right,
and that there's no regard to telling people that one culture is worse or better than another. Of course, that goes against everything that we should be believing in. And in order to understand this, this idea of submission, of course, is yielding to some greater power. And we have to distinguish between regular Islamic folks and those who are part of radical Islam, or what we call Islamism, who seek conquest into a worldwide caliphate, who seek submission to values that are far from ours. And why would, for example, feminists make common cause with Islamists or Palestinian activists when the Islamists have a very backwards view towards women? So we see leftists, out of self-hatred, a kind of a masochistic view of overcoming their own guilt over what various things they've done, but they start to submit to the enemy. This is the problem when you have ideas like tolerance, respect, and empathy,
as your main goals. And in the book, I talk about Hillary Clinton giving speeches where she said, we have to respect our enemy. Well, this is ridiculous. Respect is a deep admiration for those whose achievements or abilities you think are great. Well, our enemies certainly aren't deserving of our respect. Would we respect Hitler?
Right.
Likewise, we can't respect those who use violence, honor killings, abuse of women and children, and beheadings, and all of the problems of the Islamists. We can't respect them. Hillary goes so far as to say we have to empathize with them, and that we have a whole host of people in the Western world who are now saying compassion and empathy are the biggest goals, and this spins out of tolerism as well. And empathy, in the book, I look at the work done by various social psychologists, and empathy is an attempt to make yourself understand somebody else's situation or position as if you were that person. And the crucial part of the expression is as if. So you really, to empathize with another person, you have to have a clear idea of your own values and that you're not susceptible to taking on their values, but you're just going to look through their eyes, but still having your own values, which should hopefully in America and Canada be steeped in the Bible, in the Judeo-Christian values. If you don't have strong values yourself, if you departed from all religion and you're a secularist relativist, it's very easy to decide that you like those values better.
Right.
So empathy is a very dangerous, dangerous concept, and Americans almost had a president who was preaching respect for the enemy and empathy with the most evil people around. So this is the gist of how tolerism spins out into various other ideas. For example, there's rather an there's the Islamists, the radical people who follow Islam, are always going on about how they're facing Islamophobia all over the place. And if you look at media, there's more Islamophilia, that is, love of the Muslims, and then there is actually Islamophobia. And Islamophobia is used as kind of a sword as opposed to a shield. In other words, by constantly complaining about Islamophobia, they are attempting to get people to empathize with them more. And this is a big problem as well.
Well, it is. When you talk about Hillary Clinton, too, this is the same woman who went over to Istanbul and not only was trying to empathize with Islamists, but also was trying to reassure them, oh, yes, I know we have that pesky First Amendment problem over in the United States, but we'll just use these old-fashioned tactics like peer pressure and shaming. Then we'll get people to do what we're doing. I mean, this is, I'm sorry, but I find that treasonous because she is trying to get the Islamists to undermine what makes America America. And this is amazing to me that so many Americans will not fight back at some point and say, wait a minute, this is against everything that we stand for.
Well, Clinton, of course, had as her best friend and one of her major aides, a lady named Huma Abedin, who is connected to the Muslim Brotherhood, which is an Islamist organization.
Yes.
And the American media didn't say anything wrong with this. But of course, the infiltration of other ideologies into the American government in the security, the Homeland Security, and in the highest rooms of power under Obama and Clinton as Secretary of State create a one aspect of submission. So submission is to allow them into your chambers of power. And submission is to give up your values.
I tell you what, hang on, Howard. We're going to come back, the ideological path to submission and what we can do about it. Howard Rotberg with me. We'll come back right after this on Janet Mefford Today. Everyone loves liberty. Our rights come from God, not from government. So why are you letting other people tell you what's best for your health care? Exercise your freedom with Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of people who voluntarily share one another's medical costs. Liberty HealthShare is founded on the idea that most people truly want to help one another. Healthcare sharing allows members to do just that as a true community that supports one another in times of need. Liberty believes people should make decisions for themselves and their families. Members are able to take back the freedom to make their own decisions about their health care. Freedom from guilt or doubt about how your money is used. You have the freedom to direct your health care, not to be dictated to by bureaucrats. Stop letting others tell you what to do and join a community of like-minded people. Exercise your freedom. Join Liberty HealthShare and take back the control of your health care while helping those around you. Call us at 855-58-LIBERTY for more information or check us out online at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and on behalf of Janet Mefford Today and the Ministry Preborn, we'd like to thank you for helping us reach our goal of giving 300 babies a chance to live. This means when an abortion-minded mother comes into a pregnancy center looking for options, centers throughout America will be able to offer her a free ultrasound. And that matters, because when a mother sees and hears her baby's heartbeat through an ultrasound, she'll choose life 80% of the time. Because of your generosity, 300 babies will now have a chance to live. But the need is still great. Nearly one in four pregnancies end in abortion, and there are more moms to reach and more children to save. So if you haven't had a chance to donate, there's still time left. You can sponsor five free ultrasounds for just $140, but any amount helps. Simply call 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. 100% of your gift goes toward saving babies, and all gifts are tax deductible. Save a baby's life through Preborn. 855-601-BABY, 855-601-2229, or janetmefford.com. This hour of Janet Mefford Today brought to you by Preborn. Learn more at preborn.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. My guest is Howard Rotberg, author of the book, The Ideological Path to Submission and What We Can Do About It. And this is a sequel to his great book, Tolerism. We did an interview about that a while back. And this is an important sequel, Howard, because you're talking about where this is all headed. We were talking about the problem of Islamists and how we have seen many on the left and those who would say they're all about tolerance and empathy, basically submitting to this. Now, we have, for example, the Muslim Brotherhood, all its front groups present in the United States of America. They have a stated objective of stealth jihad in Western civilization. The left is helping them along. What about the reaction to this from people who are patriotic Americans, who understand how important it is to keep the current Constitution in place and to keep our laws under the Constitution of the United States? How do you see this as fixable? Because I know you do say you're a bit pessimistic in the short term.
Yeah, it is fixable. The first thing we have to do, and the people in the American heartland who voted for Trump and who understand one important thing, that Islamism, the radicals, have declared war against America. They declared war in 9/11, and that's the equivalent to when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And Obama, instead of, we had some problems with Bush as well, but Obama, of course, is the one that immediately upon being elected did an apology tour through the Middle East, telling them how America really has the same system of justice and tolerance as they do, and we're sorry for all the American interference, and obviously the bad guys are a result of American actions, which of course is not true at all. So the average American and the average American who follows Christianity and Judaism and has not fallen prey to the secular ideologies of tolerance and submission, they have a gut feeling that in a time of war, we have to take steps to defend ourselves rather than to submit. And I go on at some length following Daniel Pipes and other astute observers of Islam to say that, we can allow into the country people who are going to make their religion reconcilable with our great values of liberty, freedom, women's rights, children's rights, all of that. But we cannot allow into the country or into positions of power the Islamists right. who have created this very horrible threat to Western liberties. And we saw that Obama and Clinton were very submissive to Islamism. And in fact, Hillary made outright lies as Secretary of State that when Benghazi happened, this was a reaction, a spontaneous reaction to a Christian Coptic guy from the States who did an anti-Muslim movie, when of course they knew that that wasn't so. So they feel free to lie in pursuit of their ideology. We have to look at really distinguishing between those Muslims who can reconcile their religion, reform it if necessary, to accord with our values and welcome them here.
Right.
Those who are in any way allowing Muslim organizations to take the radical path should be dealt with accordingly as in wartime. In other words, there must be resistance to allowing certain of them into the country, and if they take certain actions that attempt to force us into submission in our own countries, we must not fail to deport them. In the book, I end up with a discussion about how we must be careful not to hurt civil rights of good people, but we must not be afraid to tackle the problem of dealing with people who are trying to enforce through a variety of techniques. Terrorism is one of the main techniques, which weakens our will to carry on. And I look in the book a great deal at France and Sweden as being the template for societies that are submitting every day now. And I talk about some books in France where they are really showing a decline in the French morale, and in Sweden, the no-go zones, and
right.
The way in which Sweden has jeopardized the health and safety of their own women by bringing in people who come from a culture of rape and a culture of atrocities.
Yes.
To show how open-minded we are is fine, but you get so open-minded, your brains fall out.
That's right. That's right. Exactly. You know, I was hopeful. Yeah, I was hopeful for a little while there that at least in the Netherlands, they might be able to actually put Geert Wilders in charge, who has their number and is concerned about his own country. And yet Europe over and over and over again, like you've mentioned, in some of these countries, France and Sweden and Germany and all the rest, these people don't seem to be in large enough numbers rising up and saying this is going to spell the end of our sovereignty as a Judeo-Christian Western civilization if we continue to allow our leaders to lead us down this primrose path. What do you make of the lack of uprising? Yeah.
Yeah, they've given up. And I found something very interesting when I started in this book, that those countries that have a tremendous guilt, such as Germany, such as Sweden. Sweden portrays itself that it was neutral during the Second World War. In the book, I do a whole chapter explaining Sweden wasn't neutral. They empowered the Nazis. They produced iron ore for the Nazi effort. They allowed the Nazis to go across Sweden on the way to defeat Norway. And France itself, of course, got a seat in the Security Council as if they were with the Allies, but the Vichy government under Marshal Pétain, well, of course, were cooperating with the Nazis. And when the Nazis asked for 10,000 Jews for the concentration camps, they gave them 15,000. Mm-hmm. So these countries, and in some respects, the left in America is very similar. They often portray America as a terrible country that abused its blacks and Native Americans. And sure, there were mistakes made, and by and large, through affirmative action and other techniques, we've tried to atone for those things. But in a world where there's no more confession in religious affairs, and people don't have religion, they begin to act out a kind of masochism and submission to the evil people as a reaction to what they perceive as America being just as bad as these other countries, which is a real shame and is a real threat to everything we hold dear.
It is. Well, they have been very successful in employing all sorts of tactics over the years to push political correctness on us, this cultural Marxist philosophy on us that we don't even know is being put on us. Is there a way to reframe culture to get people to think correctly and sanely on these things? In other words, a possibility of turning the tables and saying, hey, we could employ some, you know, straight tactics that are very honest and very straightforward in order to re-educate the culture on why we're going down the wrong road?
Yeah. First of all, we have to understand what's going on. We have to understand that Israel, for example, is the first front in the Islamist war, and that Israel, as I write in the book, has been able to keep a real positive patriotism and nationalism and a social resilience. I was in Israel writing my first book called The Second Catastrophe during the Second Intifada and the massive number of suicide bombings that were going on all around me when I was there. And why are Israelis still positive? Why do they rank high on the happiness index? Because they have a set of values that says that we are doing the right thing. We are even treating the enemy in our hospitals because we don't want to see people die needlessly without charge, you know. So in America and Canada, we can't do what Obama and the American or Justin Trudeau in Canada. Justin Trudeau said our main value in Canada is now inclusive diversity. And I, as a child of a man, my father was a prisoner of the Nazis in Auschwitz concentration camp, and his parents were killed by the Nazis in the concentration camp, and his then 8-year-old sister were killed. I am appalled when people say diversity is important. Would they have welcomed Nazi SS members and other killers from the concentration camps to come to Canada or United States? So why are we welcoming people who themselves may have been guilty of terrible genocide against Yazidis or Christians? There's a genocide against Christians going on right now in Syria, in Iraq, and in the Coptic communities of Egypt.
Yeah, that's exactly right, Howard. That's why people need to read this. A great book, The Ideological Path to Submission and What We Can Do About It. Howard Rotberg with us. Howard, it was wonderful to talk to you again. Thank you for a great book and for having time with us today. We really appreciate your being here. God bless you. Thanks for being with us, and we'll see you at JanetMefford.com.